you would please open with me your Bibles tonight to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. We ought to be reminded each and every Lord's Day that the Lord's Day is a gift from God. It's a kindness and it's a mercy of God to us as His people, that our God would call us to come together, as His people, and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And even tonight, as Lincoln and I were driving here, as we were on the way, maybe you saw the rainbow in the sky, maybe you caught a glimpse of that. That too is a reminder to us, even in creation, that our God has covenanted with us, that He has covenanted with us, that He has made a covenant not only with us, but also with creation, that He will never again flood the earth. And by that sign, we know that we may meet together on the Lord's Day by the grace and mercy of God. And so our God is very kind to us to allow us to gather together under the ministry of His holy word. And so we want to turn ourselves to His word once again tonight as we consider Jonah chapter 3. And we will be considering Jonah chapter 3 in two parts. The title of my sermon this evening, as you have it there in your order of worship, is Repenting and Relenting, Part 1. God willing, two Lord's Days from now, we will come back to Part 2. As I mentioned to many of you this morning, I will be preaching something of a funeral sermon next Lord's Day evening, addressing Psalm 90 in light of the recent passing of our brother Michael O'Connor. But again, two Lord's Days from now, we will come back to Part 2 and revisit Jonah chapter 3. Our focus this evening will be on a few different points, and so I'd like to go ahead and give those to you now. In the first place tonight, we will look at Jonah's prophetic recommissioning. This will be point one for our text tonight, Jonah's prophetic recommissioning, and we see this in verses 1 through 4. Secondly, tonight, we'll consider Nineveh's repentant faith. We will see how the entire city of Nineveh appears to respond to the preaching of God's word, to the message that God gives to Jonah to go and to deliver to these people in Nineveh. And then thirdly tonight, we'll consider the providence of God. The king's words, the king of Nineveh's words in chapter 3 and verse 9 are informative for us. They teach us something about the providence of God. And so we want to consider his wise words tonight. Again, God willing, in 2 weeks we'll come back to this text, and we'll deal in greater detail with what we are told and how we are instructed in verse 10 when it tells us that God relented, or he repented from his anger towards Nineveh. And so we'll deal with that in much greater detail, again, God willing, in 2 weeks. So not only will we deal with that, but we will also consider our Lord's words in Matthew 12:41, which say this: the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And so we will deal with those 2 points again in 2 weeks. And so let's again turn our attention to the word of God. I'll read all of Jonah chapter 3. It's a short chapter. And so hear now the word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Amen. This is God's word. Verses 1 through 4 outline our first point tonight, which deals with as we've already said, Jonah's prophetic recommissioning. And so let's begin there tonight with our first point, prophetic recommissioning. Jonah chapter 2 concludes with God's command that the fish vomit Jonah out onto dry land. This is where we are left at the end of Jonah chapter 2. And so we pick up soon after this takes place. How soon, the text doesn't tell us, but soon enough. God's fish was Jonah's means of transportation to ultimately take him to that city that God had appointed. Now, we don't know where exactly Jonah was vomited out by the fish, but it had to be close enough for Jonah to walk there or make his way there by other means of transportation. And after being vomited out by the fish, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. Notice the first commission that God gives to Jonah. So let's turn in our Bibles back to Jonah 1, verses 1 and 2. And let's see that first commission that God gave to Jonah. Notice with me what God says to Jonah at the beginning of this prophetic word. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." This tells us some very important things about God, about his messenger, and even about the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was on the edge of a spiritual cliff, but God determined in his kindness and in his mercy to send a messenger. God determined, God had ordained to send a prophet to turn these people away from their wickedness, to turn them away from the violence of their own hands, and turn them to God in repentant faith. The Lord's instruction in Jonah 3:2, is even more specific to his prophet than in chapter 1. So again, let's turn back to Jonah 3 and verse 2 and notice what it says. The Lord says in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." Again, how might we distinguish the second commission from the first commission? Well, in the first commission, God tells Jonah that he's going to go and proclaim, but he doesn't give him the message. In the second commission, he gives him his message. He tells him exactly what he is going to proclaim. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." And so God tells his prophet that he's going to give him the words. He is going to give him the message that he will proclaim to the city of Nineveh. And so here we have the prophet's recommissioning and the message that he is to preach. Jonah has a second chance to renew his prophetic labors and his service to God. And even the second chance that Jonah receives is a reminder to us that our God is a God of second chances, isn't he? Many of us understand this by way of salvation. We know that we don't deserve any mercy or grace from God if he dealt with us as we deserve. And we see our God. We see his mercy in the way that he treats his prophet here. God didn't have to recommission Jonah, but he does so because he loves his servant. And it's no coincidence when we come to the New Testament that Simon is called Simon, son of Bar-Jonah. And this, of course, takes place. He's referred to this after his fall, after his threefold denial. And so, again, we understand something of the grace of God by the way that he treats his prophet here in the text. It seems after 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, the rebellious will of God's prophet was broken. We noted previously in Jonah chapter 2 that Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. He did not want to go and proclaim this message that God had sent him there to proclaim. And so it appears that his will was broken by his submission and by his obedience. And so verse 3 tells us that Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah did as the Lord commanded. And even so, as we will see, as we move through the book of Jonah, as we come to chapter 4, it reveals that Jonah remained reluctant and rebellious. He went with a kind of begrudging obedience. His attitude is revealed to us in chapter 4. But nonetheless, Jonah obeys God and he goes to Nineveh as God instructs. And after arriving in Nineveh, we are also told about the content of Jonah's proclamation. What exactly did Jonah go and proclaim to the city of Nineveh? Well, language proving to be no barrier, Jonah proclaims in verse 4 this message, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." This is the message that God sent Jonah to proclaim to the Ninevites. It's a message of judgment. It's a message of God's justice and of Nineveh's sin. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. These words appear to be a summary of what God instructed Jonah to proclaim. These are not the only words that Jonah went to proclaim, but this is simply a summary of the entire message that he was going there to proclaim. And even the fact that God gave the Ninevites 40 days is a display of his kindness and his mercy. God gave them 40 days to repent, to turn away from their wickedness. And so Jonah would have given an explanation not only of this message, but also of who he represented, of the God of the Old Testament scripture. He would have addressed Nineveh's sin along with God's righteousness and his justice. And God's timeline again for Nineveh was 40 days. Now we might ask the question, what is the significance of this 40 days reference? Because obviously we know just by a survey, not only of the Old Testament, but also of the New, that 40 days and 40 years is a significant biblical theological reference for us. There are many references to 40 days in the Bible, but this account especially relates to God's 40-day judgment in the Noahic floodwaters of Genesis chapter 7. God, in his mercy, is giving a warning to the Ninevites. In 40 days, I will destroy you. In 40 days, you will be condemned. I believe this 40-day reference communicated more even to Jonah than it did to the Ninevites, because Jonah knew the history of God's people. Jonah knew the Old Testament scripture. He knew the law and the prophets that had been preaching up until that time. I believe the mission to Nineveh was also meant to be a testimony, and it was meant to be a rebuke to the nation of Israel. Think about how this would have been received by the prophet Jonah. Jonah knew this 40-day reference. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 11 and verse 11, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. And I think this is what we have going on in Jonah chapter 3. Even as Jonah goes to deliver the message of God to this pagan group of people, these who were committed enemies of God's covenant people. And so Jonah's mission to Nineveh was in part intended to make Israel jealous. But ultimately, church, this mission is God's mercy to Nineveh, and it is God's mercy to Israel, that by God's kindness, sinful men who lived both in Nineveh and in Israel, both Jews and Gentiles, might be led to repentance by the kindness of God. And so we see God sending his prophet not to preach his own word, but to preach the word of God. And isn't that the task of every preacher? Isn't that the calling of everyone who is tasked with preaching the word of God and ministering to God's people? It's not to preach their own word, but Jonah is sent there to preach the word of God, not his own. And so we have it here in the text before us. Consider with me now in the second place a two-sided coin. And for this we come to verses 5 through 8, a two-sided coin. We'll explain what that means in a moment. In verse 5, we see the response of Nineveh to the preaching of Jonah. And we must not miss this. Notice with me verse 5 of chapter 3. Upon hearing the message that Jonah preached, and again, we've already stated that this message that we see is just a summary. There's much more to the message than what we have in the text. And we notice the response of Nineveh. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And so how did the people of Nineveh respond to this message? But they believed in God. Now, we must not allow this word, believe, to pass us by too quickly. And so what does the Hebrew word believe here mean in verse 5? It is to have faith or confidence in God according to that which he has revealed. It's worth noting for us tonight that this is the same belief. This is the same faith. It is the same Hebrew word used in Genesis 15:6. To describe that faith by which Christ's righteousness was imputed to our father Abraham. And so we have an understanding of what is going on here. We have an understanding of faith and what it means that the people of Nineveh believed in God. As John Gill writes, Nineveh believed that there was a God and that he in whose name Jonah came was the true God. They believed the word the prophet spoke was not the word of man, but the word of God. Faith came by hearing, and hearing the word, which is the spring of true repentance. And so Gill is right in assessing what exactly is going on. Is this true faith? Is this true repentance that we see here in Nineveh? Or is this some external sign that's not really true and heartfelt? Further, in verses 5 through 8, we see a display of repentance. The people of Nineveh call for a corporate fast, and they put on sackcloth. And it's worth noting that even the king himself took action here. Notice with me verses 6 and 7. Notice what the text says. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing, but do not let them eat or drink water." And so even the king took action here. Even the king took certain steps to repent of his sin. External steps, yes, that I believe reflect internal change. And notice with me what he did. Notice the signs of contrition and humility that are present here with the king of Nineveh. He stepped off of his throne. What does that indicate to us? But a relinquishing of kingship, an acknowledgement that there is a greater one than himself, a greater one than the king of Nineveh. He cast aside his royal robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and he sat on the ashes. And so he does four separate things. He does four separate actions. And again, all of these are signs of contrition and humility and repentance. The king of Nineveh affirms these actions, and he does so by royal decree, again, as we see in verses 7 and 8. And so what do we have going on here in Nineveh but this? From the royal family to the lowest commoner, the citizens of Nineveh together turned from their wickedness. They turned away from their wickedness at the preaching of the prophet. How then should we understand this repentance? Again, we've already mentioned this, but is this just an external repentance, or is this true repentance, true faith? Is this internal repentance? Well, our Lord comments on this account. He comments on Jonah, and we've already looked at that great text in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 12, 41. Jesus tells us that Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And so even by our Lord's words, this repentance appears to be more than just an external repentance. This appears to be true repentance, even as he will go on to explain how Nineveh will stand against those in our Lord's generation who oppose them. They will stand with God's people as a means of condemning those, who did not believe in Jesus during his own day. And so again, this repentance appears to be more than just an external repentance. True repentance, then, is a heartfelt turning away from wickedness and a turning to righteousness. It is true faith, it is true belief, it is true repentance. And so many turned away from their idolatry, just like the sailors did in Jonah chapter 1. God's message for Nineveh, again, was one of judgment, one of justice, and one of sin. And we learn here, church, that the fear of God is a great motivator. It is a great motivator in turning men away from their sin. We need to preach the wrath and judgment of God. We cannot shy away from preaching these great truths. But we must not, at the same time, neglect to preach the gospel. Because men are not saved only by the judgment and wrath of God. Men are saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we preach both the law which condemns men in their sin and tells them that they are unrighteous and unholy and wicked, and they do great violence against God and their fellow man. And yet we preach the gospel as well. We preach the law and the gospel. And sometimes fire and brimstone preaching is the medicine that men need. It's God's kindness that he would give his law to the Ninevites to lead them to repentance, to show them their sin, to show them the violence done by their own hands. And it was this message that Jonah came to preach, but not just the law, not just the condemnation, but also to preach the gospel, because there is no salvation apart from the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether he is Messiah to come or whether he is Messiah that has come to save his people from their sins. We learn something more about the message that Jonah came to preach by our Lord's words in Luke chapter 11, verse 30. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. What Jesus is teaching us about the account of Jonah and what Jonah went to Nineveh to preach is this, that Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. Well, we might ask the question, how was Jonah a sign to the Ninevites? Jesus is telling us that Jonah's resurrection from the fish became a sign for the Ninevites of eternal life that is only found in the resurrected Messiah. And so again, we learn something more about the content of Jonah's message, that he didn't just go there to preach a message of condemnation and justice and sin, but he also explained to them how God had saved him, how God had brought him up from the pit of Sheol, how God had saved him from the crashing waves of the ocean, how God had preserved him in the belly of the fish. And so he communicated all of these things to the Ninevites. Again, he preached the gospel to them. Yes, the gospel preached beforehand, as the Apostle Paul tells us. And of course, all of this is a display of God's mercy, since these did not know their right hand from their left hand, as the end of Jonah chapter 4 tells us. And so, God convicted many of sin according to the righteous standard of his law, and he showed them, he showed these Ninevites, the glory of the coming Messiah. Now, turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 10. This is the text that Caleb read for us just a few minutes ago. Romans chapter 10, we'll read verses 14 through 17. Romans 10. Romans 10 is an informative text for us as it displays to us, as Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, the uniting of the church, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles under the head of Christ. And notice with me what Paul writes, Romans 10, beginning in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so we ask the question, along with the Apostle Paul, that's found in this text here in Romans chapter 10, how will they believe without a preacher? How is it that Nineveh could believe in God? How could they believe in God, as the text tells us, without a man being sent to proclaim the gospel to them? Without a man being sent, not just to proclaim the gospel, but also to proclaim the law to them, that they might know of their sin, that they might know of the righteousness and the holiness and the justice of God. And so Nineveh heard the word of Christ by the one whom God sent. And this is a display of God's mercy and his kindness to these needy sinners. Needy sinners who are just like us, who are in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have nothing to boast in but the cross of our Lord. Now turning back to Jonah chapter 3, consider now with me the faith and repentance of Nineveh. Turn back to Jonah chapter 3. Let's consider the faith and repentance of Nineveh. And we should note here that both faith and repentance are present in the text. Nineveh is said to have believed in God and to have repented from their sin, to have turned away from their wickedness. And it is worth noting for us that the Bible tells us that faith and repentance are two sides of the same conversion coin. We cannot distinguish, we can distinguish these two things, but we cannot separate them. And so faith and repentance are two sides of the same conversion coin. We should say this, that all true faith is repentant faith. All true faith is repentant faith, and all true repentance is believing repentance. We do not place repentance before faith. To place repentance before faith is a view called preparationism. It is a view called preparationism. This is the false idea that one must prepare himself with repentance before coming to believe. That is not the Bible's presentation of true repentance. If we place repentance before faith, then what are we doing but this? We are placing conditions upon faith in Jesus Christ. We are placing conditions upon faith in Jesus Christ. And the end result is this, church. The end result is that the offer of the gospel is no free offer, but a conditional offer. You make God's grace conditional upon repentance. If you place repentance before faith and so separate the two. As Jim Renahan has written in his Baptist Symbolics book, Volume 1, he writes this: the point of gospel preaching is not to turn sinners to their experiences, like that of repentance, but first and foremost to Christ. Let me read that again because I want you to hear exactly what Dr. Renahan is pointing out here. And he's exactly right. The point of gospel preaching is not that we turn men, and women to their experience of repentance, as if that is the object of faith, but we point them to Jesus Christ. We don't point them to prior experiences as a condition for coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the alone object of saving faith. It's not our experience of repentance. And so, yes, we come to Jesus Christ in repentant faith, but we must not make repentance a condition. We come to Jesus in repentant faith. You see, you can never repent enough to believe in Christ. You can never repent enough to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Your sins are too many. They are too great. Your wickedness is too deep within you. You cannot qualify yourself in any way for salvation. But we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We look to Him because in our natural state, church, we are all Ninevites. We are all Ninevites. We are all suffering at the violence of our own hands, just like these Ninevites had to confess in Jonah chapter 3. Why? Because we are all related to the same federal head. We are all fallen in our first father, Adam. We are all deserving of condemnation, just like all of those Ninevites who were far from God. Were we not all far from God before the grace and mercy of God came to us? Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 reminds us of this. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the mercy of God. This is the grace of God in the face of Christ Jesus. God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so do not attempt to repent and then come to faith in Christ. You will never be able to repent enough. You will never be able to qualify yourself for salvation. But indeed, come to repentant faith in Jesus Christ. Come to Him, for He is a kind and merciful Savior. And if you will call out to Him, if you will confess Him, if you will believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, as the Scripture promises, you will be saved. This is God's promise to you. And so turn to Christ in faith. He is a kind and merciful Savior. Nineveh's turning is a reminder to us that God will bring all of His elect to salvation in Christ, isn't it? God sent His prophet to a far-off land to proclaim His word to these people that He ultimately would call His own. And so this, too, is a reminder to us that salvation was never intended to be confined to ethnic Israel. God's plan of redemption was always much greater. It was always intended to transcend the borders of Israel. It was to go out to the nations. And so this is a foreshadowing of what Jesus gives to His apostles in the Great Commission, that they would go to all the nations and preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so we see a foreshadowing here of that great commission that our Lord gives to His apostles, of that Gentile inclusion, that the church of Jesus Christ, it's always been in God's plan that the church of Jesus Christ would be made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation around the world. And so we see that here in God's sending of His prophet to this pagan land. God has always had a worldwide plan of redemption, and this mission is indeed accomplished by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so Jonah was sent to Nineveh. He was sent there as an evangelist. And Nineveh's response to the word of God is the kind of response that we should pray for today, church. Think about how they responded. They heard the word of God and they believed it. And so their response is something that we can imitate. It's something that we should pray for. They believed the word of God. They did not receive the word of God, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians. They did not believe the word of God. They did not receive it as the word of men, but as it is the word of God. They believed God. They received his word. They accepted it, and they trusted in him. And so we should pray that we would receive the word of God in the same way. We should pray that sinners who come into this assembly on the Lord's Day, for our friends and for our family members and for others that we love, would receive the word of God in the way that the Ninevites did. That they would receive the word of God as it is the word of God. We are reminded that this faith that God gives, it only comes by hearing the word of Christ. It comes by hearing from Christ himself. It's not just information about Christ, but Christ who preaches to us in the preaching of the word. And we ought to be informed by this, again, that our desire would be renewed and restored for the word of God. And so pray that Jesus Christ would give us a renewed hunger for his word. Pray that Jesus Christ would do that for you, that he would renew and help you to recommit to him and his holy word. And isn't that what we need so much of in our day? We need the church of Jesus Christ to experience a revival of the ordinary. A revival of the ordinary. A renewal and recommitment to hearing, seeing, singing, praying, and tasting the word of God under the ordinary means of grace. We need this kind of revival to come to the churches of Jesus Christ. Let's look in the third place now at verses 9 and 10 as we come to unassuming providence. Unassuming providence. After the king decrees all that Nineveh, after the king decrees that all of Nineveh should repent of their sin, the king instructs all to call upon God that he might forgive them. And here we find wisdom in the king's words, noted in verse 9. And so look with me, if you would, at verse 9. Notice what the king says. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. The king's words here are very informative. They teach us something about the providence of God. King's words here convey important truth to us. The king acknowledges that God is not obligated to save us. God is not obligated to save us. The king says God may relent, God may turn. And this too is an acknowledgement that God's anger against sinners is a just anger. And so again, we learn something about the providence of God. We learn this in imitating the king of Nineveh, that we should not presume upon the providence of God. You see, the king of Nineveh did not presume. He did not just assume that God would save them, but he acknowledges the sin of his own people. He acknowledges his own sin, and he does not presume upon the providence of God. And indeed, there is great danger in assuming or presuming upon the providence of God. So let's consider this by turning to Job chapter 4. Turn with me for a minute to Job chapter 4. And we're going to look at a couple of texts here in the book of Job. We come to Job chapter 4. We will consider the words of Eliphaz, one of Job's presumable friends, who speaks to Job in his suffering. And we know something about the story of Job. Of course, Job has recently undergone all kind of trial and trouble and tribulation in his life, losing everything, including all of his family, all of his property, all of his livestock. And he's now being afflicted with great physical pain, being struck with boils. And notice what Eliphaz says to Job, Job 4 and verse 7. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? What is Eliphaz saying to Job? Eliphaz is saying to Job, is saying to suffering Job, that you are suffering because of your sin. He's saying that to his friend as his friend is suffering, as his friend has just lost everything. You are suffering because of your sin. But Job is not suffering because of his sin. Job was a righteous man, and so he is not suffering because of his sin. Now, certainly Job was a sinner, just like we are all sinners in our natural state, but Job is not suffering. his current circumstances because he committed some great evil or act of wickedness against God. The early chapters of Job would prevent us from believing that by God's own words. And so, Eliphaz wrongly and dangerously assumes the providence of God. He assumes the providence of God. He just assumes that Job is suffering because he has committed some great evil. Now let's turn over to Job 8 and verse 4. Job chapter 8 and verse 4. And listen to what Bildad says about Job after Job's son's death. Job chapter 8 and verse 4. Bildad says to Job, "If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression." What words this man speaks to Job. What a terrible comforter he was to his supposed friend. Bildad makes the same mistake as Eliphaz. He tells him that your sons have suffered the power of their transgression, that your sons died. Job has just lost all of his family, including his sons and his daughters. And what does his friend say to him? "But your sons have died, suffering the power of their transgression." What a terrible comforter this man was. What terrible words these were to a man who had just lost his family. Job 41:7 reveals God's displeasure with Job's friends. It reveals this, that God tells Job's friends that he is angry with them because you have not spoken what is right of me. And so Job's friends spoke wrongly about God. And God is angry with them as a result of Job's friends speaking wrongly about God. Let's turn over in our Bibles now to John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. We see the same mistake, the same presumption of God's providence made by the apostles of our Lord. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Beginning in verse 1. "As he passed by, he saw a blind man. He saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" What is the assumption of our Lord's apostles upon seeing this man who was born blind? They just automatically assume that he or his parents had committed some great sin to bring about his blindness. But what does Jesus say to them in verse 3? He says, he gives them an answer, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." And so we learn, church, a great lesson here. We learn a lesson from Job's friends. We learn a lesson by our Lord's rebuke and by his correction of his own apostles here in John chapter 9 and by the king of Nineveh, that we should not presume upon the providence of God. See, to presume upon the providence of God may lead us to commit a number of sins. It may lead us to neglect the revealed will of God. We may neglect the revealed will of God. And we may forget to leave as mystery those things which are not revealed, which the scripture teaches us to do. And if we communicate our presumption of God's providence to others, we are bearing false witness against God himself. This was the great sin of Job's friends. They were bearing false witness against God by speaking for God in a way that they shouldn't have, by presuming upon the providence of God. And so God was angry with them. It is also to presume ourselves as wise as God, which we are not. And so we should not sit in the place of God, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has served as God's counselor, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11. So assuming the providence of God leads us away from submitting to the will of God. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." This must be our posture. If the Lord wills, we submit ourselves to his revealed will, and we never presume upon the providence of God. So we learn from the king of Nineveh a great lesson here. After Nineveh's repentance, we are told in verse 10, notice with me Jonah 3 and verse 10 as we turn back to Jonah 3. Jonah 3 and verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Again, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we will come back to a biblical explanation of God's relenting here in Jonah 3 and verse 10. But for now, we will leave this where it is. What then are we to take away from part 1 of Jonah 3 tonight? What then are we to take away from this text? Well, we are reminded of this, church, that Jonah's ministry is a reminder to us that God can accomplish much with very little. Is Jonah's ministry not a clear display of that? God sent his begrudging and at times very disobedient prophet to proclaim his message. And what did God do? But he saved a great many people in Nineveh. He brought them to true repentant faith in the coming Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did it all with his reluctant and imperfect prophet. This is the power of our God. This is what our God can do by his sovereign hand. And through God's message of judgment, God turned Nineveh from its sin to Jesus Christ, who is the alone object of saving faith. And this is a reminder to us, church, that our God is still saving men today. Our God is still saving men today. He is saving men today just as he did in Jonah's day. Jonah's God is our God. Our God is able to do this. Our God has all power to save all those whom he calls to himself, and he will surely do it. And we learn further from the king of Nineveh that we must never presume upon the providence of God. We must never presume upon the providence of God, but we must instead trust in God's word. Trusting in God's word and living with an expectant hope that our God can and will accomplish all his holy will. And we are reminded of this as we conclude from the words of Jonah chapter 4. For our God is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who indeed relents concerning calamity. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this revelation of Holy Scripture that you have given to us to consider and to contemplate. How we pray, O God, that you would help us to understand these deep truths that are contained in Jonah chapter 3. That you would help us to understand something about repentance and faith and even your providence. How we thank you for revealing yourself, for revealing your power, and for saving all those that you call to yourself. We honor and praise and bless you, our God, for you are our God, the sovereign God, who is over all. And so we praise you in Jesus' name.